Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and study at verse 19. Now, obviously the book of Hebrews is written significantly and primarily for the Jewish nation. You can understand their troubles, their difficulties. These people were God's chosen people, and they still are. And they were given prophets, and they were given the Ten Commandments. And the Holy Spirit worked through people, and he worked through Moses and others, giving them the law and the tabernacle, giving them how the tabernacle should be adorned, how the priests should dress, how sacrifices should be offered, the different kinds of sacrifices. And, of course, the people relied on those sacrifices, and they relied on those laws and the priesthood and in the Old Testament as a way of staying close to God. But you and I know very well that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in once a year. We know that there was animal sacrifices had to be offered, and we know they had to be offered repeatedly. The fact that they were offered repeatedly certainly underlines the idea that the people had no consciousness that their sin was forgiven. And they repeated again and again and again. But this had been given to them by God. This had been given through revelation to Moses and to others. So they were positive that this was God's program for all times. Well, when you and I look back at the Old Testament and we compare it to Jesus Christ, we can see in the Old Testament what we call the types. We can see now how the types pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. But without Jesus Christ, you couldn't guess. You have to have the reality first. You have to read the real person. And the book of Hebrews has been talking to them about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the sacrifices. He's superior to the priest. There's the old covenant is going to be made obsolete, and there's going to be a new covenant. You can understand how difficult it is for them, and you must put yourself in their position. I've tried to do this so that I can have some sympathy for them. Because what they were given to believe was, thus saith the Lord, this is what God wants from you. Now Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he claims to be God's son, he claims to be Messiah, he dies on the cross, and the New Testament is teaching clearly that the old is done away with. And when you're thinking, well, how can the old be done away with when God gave it? I don't understand this. We didn't make this up. This is God giving to us, thus saith the Lord, what you should do. And God isn't changing his mind. God doesn't change his mind. So you can see their dilemma. It isn't that they just change from one belief to another. Some people do in this world, they change from one thing to the other to the other. But this is something that God gave to them, and they were to do and rely on. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ has come and makes it clear, and the writers make it clear, that the person of Jesus Christ is the one. There's no certain place, there's no certain altar, that the old has been done away with and made obsolete. And that new covenant in Jesus Christ has been given. And that is part of their problem. So up until chapter 10, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews has been spending more time on, let's say, the theological aspect. Oh, there are some practical things there. But the writer of Hebrews has been spending more time trying to show how Jesus Christ is superior to everything there was. Now in chapter 10, verse 19, he's going to start talking about the practical application of it. How does this new covenant of Jesus Christ work in my life? How is it supposed to take place and work? He has made it clear in chapter 10. What I think chapter 10 is, the first part of chapter 10, is I think it's a summary. I think it's a summary of what he has been saying. And he's been saying things like they continually offered sacrifices year after year in verse 1. And he makes the plea, said, well, if these would have done away with sin, then why would they have to be more offerings? They would be done away with. And he goes on and he continues to talk about this thing. He talks about the priest, verse 11, who stand daily ministering. Then he talks about Jesus Christ, verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It is complete. It is done. But you can still understand how confusing it is for him. Because, again, what they were given in the beginning was, thus saith the Lord, this is what you do. This is my voice. This is what you are to follow. Now Jesus Christ is coming to the world. And remember, Ephesians and other books talk about this as a mystery, something that was not known in the Old Testament, something that could only be known because Jesus Christ has come into the world and completed what God has planned, that our sins would be put away forever and we would have no consciousness of sins. And by when we talk about having no consciousness of sin, it doesn't mean any of us here never feel sin. That's not the idea. We all feel sin. Not having the consciousness of sin is the idea that my guilt has been paid for. I am conscious of the fact that it belonged to God. And my sins have been paid for. And when I sin now, at this time, I have a great high priest who sympathizes and who hears my prayer and who cleanses me in my daily life. So, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, he has explained and summarized. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now this is practical. Jesus Christ has made a way for us to the presence of God. There are no more curtains, no more veils, there are no more sacrifices, there's no order of priesthood. He has made a way, and we are to come with confidence and boldness into the presence of God. So this is practical. The writer trying to get these people to understand that everything the Old Testament has been completing in Jesus, because some of these people are beginning to have doubts and go back. And this is what I'll approach in a few minutes. They're beginning to have doubts. And they're going back. And some of the reason they're having doubts is because of their ideas of Old Testament beliefs about trials and other issues. So he said, Jesus is the way to the presence of God. There are no rails keeping us out. There's no altars that we can't approach. I grew up a Roman Catholic, and I there was a rail, and I couldn't go past it, except it was when I was an altar boy, dressed in my altar boy costume or whatever it is. But there's the altar, and there was a sense where we were held back. And after we confessed our sins and prayed and did our penance, we went and did it again each week. So there's some similarity. But anyway, Jesus is the presence, the way into God's presence. And there are no rails, there's no confessional boxes that we have to go into, no such thing. For the Jew, it's hard to believe. They've had this whole order of priesthood and sacrifices. It's hard to believe. So, Jesus Christ is is the way to God, and there is an accepted sacrifice by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, by giving his life and dying on the cross. The sanctuary was open, and you and I remember when Jesus Christ died, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. They sewed it back together, I understand, and they hung it back up, but the life had gone out of Judaism. And our Lord Jesus Christ, by a new living way, he consecrated for us. Now, I'm going to move through this a little rapidly because I really want to focus on verse 26. But these are easy things to understand. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verses 21 and 22, there are many interesting things. We have a great high priest. This high priest has entered into the presence of God. The other high priest went on only once a year and had fear that they might die. They had to do this right. They went on once a year. We have a great high priest who has entered heaven, the sanctuary, and this great high priest has given us the privilege of being in God's presence and entering his presence with confidence and boldness. So this high priest over the house of God, not a temple, not a building in one location. This is central. The house of God is this body of believers and people who know him and trust him. Now he's going to focus on three exhortations I want to point out. Verse 21 and 22, the first exhortation is dealing with faith. Read that. Having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, this is an introduction to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is going to talk about faith. They didn't understand faith. They thought salvation was by works. They thought salvation was through the priesthood. Chapter 11 is going to take some of their main characters in the line of the patriarchs, Abraham and Moses and others, and show that these people lived by faith. That faith was the central point of their lives. That they believed God, they trusted God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness, it says of Abraham. So verses 21 and 22 deal with the idea of faith in God. Verse 23, the word that's important there, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Hope. Now what hope did they have? Constantly sacrificing, they could not approach God. The only hope they had was that the Messiah would come, the Messiah would put down the nations and establish the kingdom of Israel and defeat the Gentile nations. And then the third thing in verse 24 and 25, exhortation, let's read those. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So you have three things here. Faith, they have to learn about faith. All right? The full assurance that faith brings. Number two, hope. Without wavering. They wavered a lot in the desert. They wavered a lot in their daily living. They wavered a lot in their history. The third thing is love and good works. So there's three exhortations that are important to us. And this is important. Drawing near full confidence that faith gives to us. Well, when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, it's a very simple thing. We pray, maybe we prayed some sinner's prayer, or we made up the words ourselves, but we prayed, and at that time, not only did we confess our sins, but we confessed that Jesus Christ put away our sins, that he is the sacrifice And that was faith. Believing that when I sin in the future, believing that when I am tempted, I have a great high priest, my sins have been put away. I could have been confident that they are put away. And the next thing is hope. And I like that, to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Now these people were wavering a lot in hope. The hope, not that just God will forgive and keep my fingers crossed, because that's kind of the way I felt as a Catholic. I was sharing with somebody a couple weeks ago that after a period of time being raised in the Catholic Church, I just began to lose heart. Slowly, I began to lose heart about my religion because I felt as if nothing was being done. I had no hope. And I went and confessed my sins, and the Father said, three Our Fathers and three Hail Marys, or if it was really a bad sin, you say a rosary or whatever else. But sooner or later, I started losing my desire for it. I felt no hope. The best hope I had was praying the prayers and seeing the number of days of indulgences I had at the bottom of the prayer. Those days of indulgences would be day off of purgatory. And I've told you before, when I was a little boy in Catholic school, I tried to count them up. But because I can only count to 10, I just got lost by the time I got there. If I would have had a calculator, I might still be doing it. See? But I tried to count these days. There's absolutely no hope. No hope. And then the third thing, let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. On the basis of our faith and hope, he's asking these people who are wavering to help one another, to spur one another on, to encourage them. People were drawing back to the law. You know, as you read the book of Acts, how difficult it was for the Jewish people and worshipers to believe in Jesus Christ. And some were drawing back. They were going back. And I'll cover that in just a few minutes. So we have this, in this portion of Scripture. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, hold unwaveringly or unswervingly to the hope we profess. The hope we profess is that we will be with Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven. Then we are to consider how we may encourage one another. We spend too much time discouraging each other. Every church, any place I've been, there just seems to be too many places where we don't know how to encourage one another to love, but we can certainly find reasons to discourage people. It is just common among Christian churches. I would say this, if you walked into any evangelical church today, you would find some sort of problems. And most of those problems would not be theological. But we are to encourage one another to love. Spur on to love. Verse 25, something else. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. All right, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He is not just saying, go to church. That, of course, is part of it. But what is taking place is this. Those people who were wavering were beginning to stay away from the Christian fellowship. They were beginning to be drawn back, and as they were drawn back and they were trying to stand on their own 2 feet by themselves, they were creating problems. And he knew, the author of Hebrews knew, that if they met and continued to meet and spur one another on, encourage one another, and help one another, that assembly meeting would help them stay strong. So the people are not meeting together and they need to encourage one another. So there's faith in God, hope in salvation, in dealing with each other in love, and meeting together, living together, helping each other. Now there are characteristics that are important in verses 21 and 22. Now I'm going back. All right. See, I went over the sincere heart of faith. And the sincere heart means not half-heartedly. The sincere heart of faith has to do with an undivided heart. Jesus Christ is the one who has put my sins away. The full assurance of faith means just completely openness. The full assurance of faith. And I can approach God boldly. And I can approach God with the confidence. Sprinkling of our hearts to cleanse us from guilt is sacrificial language. The sprinkling on the altar, the sprinkling of purification of the priest, doesn't have anything to do with infant baptism. And this is important because it is a sacrificial language. It is used in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, to cleanse our conscience. That is the inner work of the Holy Spirit that is taking place in our life to cleanse our conscience. And it differed from the old covenant that it completely cleansed the conscience of this consciousness of guilt, consciousness of coming judgment. Having our bodies washed with pure water. And that is the imagery of an external action that pictures the inward work. There's a cleansing. My heart is cleansed. I come to Christ. I believe in him and my heart is cleansed. And this cleansing lets me have the understanding that I can approach God. I am cleansed. I am clean. My sins are forgiven. And this is very important then. And the full assurance of faith is very important. Now let's turn and go over. Let's move down now to verse 26. Excuse me. Why do I always have this when I have to speak? I can't understand it. I think it's in my head. See, time to speak, time to get a sore throat. It always seems to work together in this thing. Verse 26. For if we willfully sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified his common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, this portion of Scripture is really where I wanted to go today. Because there are warnings in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. This is much like chapter 6. And he's talking as he says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth. How do you understand these hard portions? There are so many views about Romans chapter 6. So many views about Romans chapter 14. What I've tried to do is this, and is by, first of all, I start by eliminating what it cannot be. All right? Both of the exhortations in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 to 6 deal with apostasy from the faith. And we have to ask, what is this about? Who is it for? First of all, of course, careful study is needed. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Need to understand the context of this. He has just told us we have confidence. Our sins have been forgiven. We have a great high priest. We have a hope. We can draw near. And after saying this, he talks about those who sin willfully or deliberately. And we have to understand what that is. So let me go over some ideas this morning in the last 10 minutes here. I'd like to say this. Please be careful in judging people who hold a different view. Within the evangelical community, there are three or four different views of this. Years ago, I was at a potluck, going way back to the 80s, and we were discussing Hebrews, and I happened to mention my idea, and somebody drew me out in a big argument. Before I knew what was happening, he drew me out in an argument. And people, maybe some of you even remember that, began to come around and listen to what we were talking about. And because I didn't hold that person's view, he said, number one, I was running to man. Number two, I didn't know how to study the Scriptures. Number three, I wasn't faithful to God's word. And basically speaking, he just held a different view than I held. But I was highly offended. I remember going home thinking, boy, how did I get into that baby? How in the world did I get drawn into that? All we were doing was discussing Scripture. But he came down hard on me. You're no longer true to God's word, the person said. Wow. Wow. Don't judge people within evangelical family of interpretation. But now anyway, how do I approach this? First of all, eliminate what it cannot be. It cannot be believers losing their salvation. It just cannot be. See, when you look at what the Scriptures say about the work of Jesus Christ, when you look at the things the epistles say about our sins and our relationship and our eternal relationship, the work of the Holy Spirit in, the seal, the ownership, the guarantee, it cannot be about losing our salvation. So one of the things I do when I read something like this is I eliminate it. Can't be that. The Scriptures tell me that I am born again. So this portion does not teach that a believer can lose their salvation. All right. I mentioned a few minutes ago, compare Scripture with Scripture. It is important to get a look at the whole New Testament and the ideas and the doctrines of the New Testament. It also says this in verse 26, and I'd like to challenge you to think about it. What about willful sinning? Deliberate sinning. Now, come on. Don't tell me you don't willfully sin. I don't want to hear it. I've had people tell me that. Well, I don't willfully sin. I kind of get caught up in it. Blah, blah, blah. I don't want to hear it. See, because we deliberately sin. So if it is a person who decides that they're going to do a certain sin, wow. What is this willful sin? It cannot be moral sin. When you look in the New Testament, moral sin is forgiven. The man in 1 Corinthians who was living with his father's wife, in other words, his father remarried, and he married somebody a lot younger, and the kid looked at her and said, wow, and he started having an affair with her. And he had to be disciplined. But it doesn't say anything about him losing his salvation. It's not moral sin. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in sin, all right, they are to be dealt with by people who are compassionate with them, because the people must consider themselves, lest they also one day find they're caught up in sin. So it can't be that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, there are sins that require discipline. But doesn't say these people lost their salvation. In fact, there were some sins where it says God took people home early, took their life early, but Paul never suggests they're not Christians. So it can't be moral sin, and it can't be someone, Galatians 6, 1, who was caught up in sin. It cannot be a person who is under discipline. So I eliminate that. And we do sin deliberately. We do sin willfully. Another idea that comes up is found in Hebrews 6, 1, that it's written to an immature church who is caught up on basic doctrine, and they should be teachers, they should be teaching others, they should be mature, but they're caught up on basic doctrine. They're still studying Emmaus courses. They've been studying for 30 years, and they're not getting past Emmaus courses. Well, it can't be that. Because even if you never get beyond the basic doctrines, you're still holding truth. And I don't know how that could be considered a willful sin. So some people say it's an immature church still hung up on the basics. Others have said it is the rejection of typology, which I find a very interesting idea. what does this letter ask him to do? Let's look at 8:13. Chapter 8, verse 13. He says, all right, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So one of the things, the old is obsolete and it's ready to vanish. And then we get to chapter 12, where we have the chapter about faith, believing, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the letter is asking them to do is to see that the old is now obsolete, that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are to put the law aside come to Christ. Well, that's the problem, as I said in the beginning. The Jews would have a hard time with that. He's spoken to us. He's given us the prophets. This is his word. Hebrews 1:1 says, now he has spoken to us in his Son. He's spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole call then, in the book of Hebrews, is to look to Jesus. But it's hard for them. So he goes through all of the Old Testament structure, showing them that Jesus Christ is superior to the law, to Moses, to angels, to prophets, to the priests, to the sacrifices. And so he is calling to them to put their faith in the Son of God, to recognize that God has spoken to them through Jesus Christ. So this is the Jewish problem. The law is given to the nation. Why would God make it obsolete? Well, he tells them then that some of these things are temporary. And there was this need to put it aside. The law was given, and now God makes a change. And the law is given to put away our sins. So these warnings are important. Now another one says that some say this, that the warnings are for believers. And if we say they're only for apostates, and by the way, John's letter says apostates never believed. They were with us, they went out from us, because they were never one of us. Is it possible to hear a message, to have your heart stirred, and not believe? Sure. Is it possible to be with a group of people and see certain things? Absolutely. And not believe. It's absolutely possible. So there's some sympathy. And they say, if it were written for apostates, and if it's not for us, then we're going to go out and sin. This is one of the arguments the person back in the 80s was giving to me. If that's for apostates, and you're saying we can go out and do what we want and sin. And I never said that. Never said it at all. It was just the conclusion the person drew. So, the Old Testament scriptures are inspired. The Old Testament scriptures have lessons for us, things to teach us. But believers in Jesus Christ see in the Old Testament and the types everything that points to the person of Jesus Christ. So their problem is simply, how could God give the law and then change it? What was taking place then is this, and this is where I'd like to go. They were to hold fast the confession of faith, chapter 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly, we may obtain mercy and grace and help in the time of need. Chapter 4:1. Therefore, since the promise we made of entering is rest, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. And that isn't here some Christian experience we are being baptized. This is in the Spirit or some work of the Holy Spirit that is special. This is simply the people are not born again. They are to hold fast to confession. And they are to follow. They are to understand. They are the temple and the priest, and this was to be done away with. I'm going to read these verses. There's no need for you to turn to them. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it said, many priests believed. Right. In the early days, Peter and John went into the temple and preached, and it said, many priests believed. In Acts chapter 19:9, it said, many were becoming hardened, departing from the faith, pulling away. So the writer is calling for decision. Do not go back to the law. Do not go back to the temple. Do not go back to the old sacrifices. Right? And verse 26, if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sin. Now, a person said to me when they were arguing with me, that person said, knowledge of the truth means that they were saved. Doesn't mean that at all. Not to me. I can have knowledge of the truth and reject it. I can see what the Holy Spirit has done in somebody else's life and reject it, and reject Jesus Christ. All we have to do is think of Judas. He was with the 12. He heard teachings of Jesus Christ. He heard his parables. He heard his truth. He was instructed about sin, salvation, grace, faith, hope, eternity. He was sent out with the men to evangelize. He saw miracles. And he wasn't a believer. So it's possible to have knowledge. It says in Romans 6, it's even possible to experience the work of the Holy Spirit. Huh? Conviction of sin. To watch what the Holy Spirit can do and pull away. Here's what I'd like to say then. This is my belief. Perhaps it's radical. That the Jews, the first century, who left the temple sacrifice, identified with the local church, made an outward profession of faith, right, of Christ as Messiah, of Christ as High Priest, returns to the temple. And when he returns to the temple, and when that person returns to the sacrifices, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Once he goes back, what sacrifice can put away sins? That's what I think that means. There's no more sacrifice. not if you sin and you have sinned deliberately or you've sinned morally, there's no more sacrifice. So this is what I believe. The sin could only be, now this is the radical part. The sin could only be committed in the first century, and while the temple was standing, in only by an unsaved Jew or proselyte to Jerusalem. Because they went back to the old that is obsolete. They left the idea. They were always arguing about the Messiah. And you can see when you read in Acts chapter 19 when they were in Corinth and Paul was preaching in the synagogue. But there was a great amount of conflict over it, and a group left and went with Paul, another stayed. So what I believe is this, that this sin is having made a profession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the high priest. But after being there for a period of time, perhaps being argued with by others, they turn back to the temple and the law. The writer says there's no more sacrifice for sin. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, what is going to take away your sins? There's no more sacrifice. So this is the belief I hold. And there's much more here. It certainly talks about one thing they can expect is that they will be judged. And that, verse 27, and that's kind of judgment. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. They rejected it. They came. They followed. They rejected it. They were apostates when they died. But notice what he says here, verse 29, and I will quit. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who had trampled the Son of God underfoot. Now that isn't the believer who sins. The believer who sins hasn't trampled the Son of God underfoot. That is someone who deliberately goes back, and it's like trampling the Son of God underfoot, refusing to accept the sacrifice of his life, and it's showing contempt for Jesus Christ. And it conveys the idea of strong antagonism. I will have nothing to do with that anymore. And the person who treats Christ's death for sin as worthless deserves great punishment. They see it as worthless. The refusal to acknowledge the Son of God, a failure to recognize who he is. Number two, verse talks about and encountered the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing. Counted the blood of the covenant, which was common, unholy, defiled. As if Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his shed blood was a useless, foolish thing, defiled. And a common, unholy thing. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for our sin. So there's not only trampling underfoot, but counting the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing. Now, here's another. I've got to take a few minutes. Fortunately, the Packers play at 3 o'clock. All right. Because I want to ask you a question here that I think is kind of interesting. The word sanctify. Now, notice, verse 25. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. When we're talking about sanctification here, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians talks about the woman who has an unbelieving husband. She believes. She was married and she wasn't a believer. And then she marries. And she becomes a believer. And the idea was, should I leave him? And it said, she should stay because she sanctifies the husband. Does that mean her staying saves him? It means her staying sets him apart. Sanctification means set apart. You know that evil things can be set apart. It just means to be set apart. What it is saying is that if she stays with the husband, he has been set apart so that he's in a position where he can hear the gospel more frequently. So I believe here where it talks about who, by which he is sanctified, a common thing, simply he had exposed himself to the gospel, he had set himself apart to listen to this marvelous message, and he turned against it and walked away. So the word sanctification there doesn't mean that they really had the work of the Holy Spirit. The believing wife can sanctify the unbelieving husband in the sense that he is set apart in a position where he can hear the gospel and he can see the example in his wife and he has an opportunity to believe. And I hold to that as one of the important things in this portion. So, a refusal to acknowledge the Son of God, refusal to acknowledge it is like having contempt for the blood of Jesus Christ, counting it holy and undefiled. And the blood of Jesus Christ has inaugurated a new covenant. And then, one more thing in this verse. By which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Notice you have the Trinity in this verse. The Son of God. Let's read it again. I'm going so fast this morning to get all this in. Who has trampled the Son of God. First of all, it's a sin against God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It's a sin against God who sent his Son. And then it's a sin against the Son who shed his blood. And it's also a sin against the Spirit of grace, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of grace who brings God's mercy to his people, who convicts us of our sins, who shows us our guilt, who makes us conscious of the work of Jesus Christ, who shows Christ to be the only answer for our sins, and he reveals our need. These people rejected the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they cannot be Christians. That's the way I see it. They cannot be Christians. They rejected the gracious ministry that was given. They insult the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is a person, and they insult the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father sending his Son, you have the Son shedding his blood, and you have the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit showing us, convicting us, enlightening us, bringing us to a place of decision. And these people were denying going back to the Old Testament sacrifice. If you go back to the Old Testament sacrifice, there's no way to be saved. Right? Because there's been one for all sacrifice on the cross. One sacrifice to put away our sins. I hope I made sense of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Christ. When we think of the Jew in the Old Testament, we know their struggles. They were the only nation, Father, that were given this law, and it was directly from you, and it was precious, and they guarded it, and they watched it, and they interpreted it. And they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. But when he came, they rejected him because he came in a different way, announcing his work in a different way. And many were interested. There was an appeal to many. We think of these people then going back to something that could never free them from their sins, from something that reminded them constantly that they were guilty. And now we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how hard it was for the Jewish nation to understand this. But the Spirit of grace was working to show them, to convict them, to enlighten them, to lead them to Jesus Christ. We know, Father, as believers, we can't lose our salvation. We see these people as apostates. They were never believers, but they were close. They made professions. They saw many wonderful things, and they went back to the old. Father, we do pray this, that if there's anybody here who needs to be saved, they will come to Christ today and realize that all of the rituals of their religion will not save them, only Jesus Christ, and that will encourage them. And if any seem to be fading back to the old because they don't understand, we pray they will stay close to the body of Christ, not forsake the assembling of ourselves, learning the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and growing in faith. Thank you for your love for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.